Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to be taking verses 1 through 17, and let's just read all those verses here right now. The author begins, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.' Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are buried outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." We've spent the last several Lord's days probing the answer to the question, what is acceptable worship? Or worship, as the word is, that is well-pleasing to God. Because back in chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "Let us worship God acceptably." That's an adverb in the original language. It tells us how to do something. Let us worship God acceptably. And if there's an acceptable way to worship God, then there must be an unacceptable way. And if we're created by God, as we have seen, to worship, and Jesus is still seeking worshipers, not merely Christians, but those who will worship him, then we had better know what the acceptable way is. Here's what the text taught us. Number one, our worship is acceptable or well-pleasing to God when what we imagine when we worship corresponds to reality. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24 taught us that when we worship, we are actually entering, ascending into the heavenly Jerusalem, into God's actual abode on Mount Sinai, surrounded by myriads of glorious angels in festive array, even by those beloved saints of God who have gone on to meet the Lord before us. That's what he tells us in chapter 12. And we come into the presence of God, the judge of all, welcomed by Jesus himself, who secured for us a new covenant with the Father through his own blood, which cries, "Not guilty." So what we see around us when we worship, these walls and these lights and the hymn books that we open, they're not the whole story. The most real part of the story is what is actually taking place when we worship. And when we imagine this and affirm it, God is well pleased with our worship. We also saw in Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 27, that our worship is acceptable when we take our holy, omnipotent God seriously. We come before God truly forgiven, genuinely welcomed into his presence, but we never take his forgiveness for granted or believe for a moment that God takes our sin lightly. And the author leaves us after all of chapter 12 with this one endearing thought: our God is a consuming fire. Our worship of God has been transformed through the cross of Christ, but God himself is still the same. His character still abides. And so finally, we see in Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, that worship is acceptable when the way we worship God is appropriate for the one who has welcomed us wholeheartedly through his Son, and one who still deserves our deepest and eternal respect. Verses 28 and 29 contain adverbial words and phrases which tell us how to worship. And the way I summarized it last week was this. I said our worship needs to strike a chord between joyful praise and reverent awe. And that is what we endeavor to do here at Bethany Bible Church. And we don't do it perfectly, and we have lots to learn, and we're not on a mission to tell anybody else how to worship or anything like that. But by God's grace, we are struggling to obey the text, not so that we can be right about how we worship, but so that God himself will be pleased. That's what we want. That's all we want. And if that's all we have, that we have enough. And that's what our author, I think, is trying to teach us in chapter 12. And as I've taken time in the past to show you, it's really what he's been pushing for and tracking on throughout the entire letter of Hebrews. Now, we're in chapter 13. And there's, as I said, a definite change of focus because he begins to challenge us with respect to how we are to behave. And in summarizing this whole section, that's verses 1 through 17, it seems to me that his main emphasis is about how we are to love. How we are to love. Now, the right kind of worship and the right kind of love go hand in hand. Remember how we defined worship. Worship is the expression that comes from our heart whenever we encounter something truly awesome or amazing to us. Worship begins whenever our imagination is captured and we say, wow! And that's built in. Nobody has to tell us to do that. Christian worship, then, is the expression that comes from our heart whenever we encounter the true and living God. When we realize and contemplate who God really is and we step back and say, glory! And what we worship shapes what we love. I've probably shared this story with some of you in the past, but years ago, a friend of mine was driving somewhere with his father, and his father happened to be a pastor. And they were behind a middle-aged, classy-looking lady who was driving something like a 944 Porsche, which I'm told, if you really drive one and mean it, you say Porsche. But in the 1980s, when this happened, this was about a $20,000 vehicle. And I can't remember exactly what happened, but there was congestion in traffic, and a whole line of cars slammed on their brakes. And this pastor who was driving this car behind this lady who was driving the Porsche slammed into the back of her Porsche. Well, both drivers pulled out to the side of the road, and the lady got out, and they got out, and they wanted to see if she was okay. And she ran to the back of the car, and she started to look at the damage to her vehicle. Now, when doubting Thomas met the risen Jesus and was overwhelmed with the knowledge that he was actually alive, what came out of his mouth was, my Lord and my God. Well, something similar came out of this lady's mouth, but not for the same reason. She uttered something that sadly has become a very common expression in our day to express surprise, and it borders on taking the Lord's name in vain. She said, oh my God. And she said it again. And she said it again. And again. And the pastor said, ma'am, I'm so sorry about this. Are you all right? And the lady just stood there staring and didn't even acknowledge him. She was looking at the car, saying this expression again and again, oh my, as if she were in some kind of a trance. But ma'am, are you okay? And she kept saying it and saying it. And she said it so many times that it occurred to this pastor, this car was her God. This is what she worshiped. And now her God was damaged. And so the pastor said, lady, we can get your God fixed. I just want to know if you're okay. Well, apparently that didn't go over too well. And I don't remember a lot of what happened after that in the story. But he was making the point, we worship what we love. We are consumed with what we love. The two go together. So it follows that to the degree our worship is acceptable to God, then our loves will be acceptable to God. When we learn to worship God acceptably, we also learn to love God properly. And when we learn to love God properly, you know what else happens? We learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates the way we should love it or hate it. And that is what the author will now turn to. And our study of verses 1 through 17 will focus on what our love should look like, not just what we love. We all could probably point to the right things to love, but also how we should love it. That is a very needed contemplation. Because we all say we love things. We all would claim to love God. But there's a measure of love we need to contemplate. And there's a kind of love we need to contemplate. That word love is a very elastic. It can mean a lot of things in a lot of different contexts. There's an appropriate love for God, and there is an inappropriate love for God. And that is what we will be focusing on as we go through these verses. And in fact, if you have your bulletin there and you see the outline, I've put the whole outline for our next several times we visit this passage. I don't think we'll be in here quite as long as we were in Hebrews 12. Not nearly as long. But we will be focusing on the right kind of love for God's people in these first verses, and then for God's blessings. And there's some amazing theology in that middle section. And finally, a focus on God's truth. And it talks about the ministers in being under authority. They are ministers in authority because they are ministers of the Word. And the Word, God's truth, is what is important there. And yet we honor the ministers and messengers of the Word. I want to teach what is he saying here about that? And that will be an important topic as well. But this morning, I want to just begin touching upon the first of these. Now, in verses 1 through 4, the author encourages us to have the right kind of love for God's people. I want you to notice right away here that he's not talking about love for people in general, people in our community, people in our world, people over the back fence who may not be believers. Now, that kind of love is important, and our ability to express that kind of love flows from the love we have been given through Jesus Christ. It's all true. But that's not the particular thing that he is focusing on here. He is speaking specifically of love for God's people, those who are fellow believers. Jesus, of course, says, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another," he says. And that is the idea here. So the first exhortation he gives is this: love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice there in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. You know that the word Philadelphia, we have a city, of course, named that. Philadelphia is a compound Greek word, philos, love, and adelphos, which is brother. They call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. I don't know how loving people are there. I've never been. It's been a long time since I've been there. But it's called the city of brotherly love because Philadelphia means brotherly love. And the word was at home in the ancient world. It usually was used to talk about sibling love, natural love you would have between a brother and a sister. But it also makes sense to use it, the biblical authors know, to talk about love within the church, love within the body of Christ, because we have been united to Christ as his brothers and sisters because we've become children of the Heavenly Father. We're brothers and sisters in Christ because we're all related to the same family member. So he says, let brotherly love continue. In other words, let it remain, let it keep going. It's assumed that we are the children of God. In fact, 1 John 4:20 says, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. That's what he says. He's not talking about your human brother and sister. He's talking about your brother and sister in Christ. And notice again, 1 John 4:20. If you say, I love God, hey, you're looking for somebody who loves God, that's me. I love God, and yet you hate your brother. Or you don't show any love to others who say they love God. You're either lying or you're self-deceived. Remember what I explained a few minutes ago? Our love for God teaches us about other loves we ought to have. And one of those loves which every believer ought to have is a love for other believers. You know, brothers and sisters sometimes do not get along. Do you know that? It's true. Sometimes they fight. Sometimes they get on each other's nerves. But if someone outside of the family insults one of your brothers and sisters, you defend them. Wow, my brother is so lazy. Yeah, he's a lazy slob. Hey, that's my brother you're talking about. You see, you love your family. And when they have something to rejoice in, or when they have a need or they're hurt, you gather around them. You erase some of the history and you go to them because they're your family. You stand by them. Why? Why do you act that way toward that group of people? There's only one reason. They're family, and innately it is that way. You belong to each other. And that's exactly the way it is in the body of Christ. If you're genuinely a Christian this morning, you belong to other Christians. You have a fraternal relationship. And if you are not there for each other, if you do not care about each other, then John would say you are either neglecting your duty as a brother or sister in the body of Christ, or you're deceiving yourself that you really are a member of the body of Christ. You're not part of the family. Because as a member of God's household, you ought to have this innate sense, hey, that's my brother or sister in Christ. They're hurting. I want to help. They're rejoicing. I want to rejoice. And we might not all agree on everything all the time. And we might even get, you know, upset with each other about something. I praise the Lord. I don't see much of that. I've loved that part of my journey here at Bethany. We've seen so much genuine love among the body. But it's not perfect all the time because we're fallen people. And yet that's the way it ought to be if we are genuinely one in Christ and brothers and sisters. Now, we can say more about brotherly love, and that will come up as we continue in the text in other weeks. But I think verses 2 and 3 give us a better understanding of what brotherly love looks like. And what I want you to do is pay attention as we go through this text, because there are going to be instances where he shows us the kind of love that we're supposed to have. And the second two here I've summarized under this phrase, love the needy. Love the needy, verses 2 and 3. And in this context, these are needy brothers and sisters in Christ. Why are they needy? Well, some of them are called strangers. Notice in verse 2, love the strangers. Do not forget, he says, to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, entertain strangers. I want to let you in on what the Greek word is here. And I don't do this unless it's important. I'm not trying to be all mystical up here by bringing your attention to the language, but you got to know this. If the words brotherly love are the Greek word Philadelphia, guess what? The words loving strangers or stranger love, we might be able to put it, that is another Greek compound word. It's philoxenos. It is a compound word that means a lover of strangers, just like the other word means a lover of a brother. He's talking about what we love, or who we love in this case. The word stranger means someone who is foreign, someone who's not from around here. I've gotten that a lot since I moved to the South. Not from around here because they're believers traveling in that day. Traveling in those days was very different than today. On foot, you could go probably about 10 or 11 miles per day. You would usually travel in a pack. It was very dangerous to travel. The Romans were really smart. They built a caravanserai, they call them, a little outpost that were guarded with Roman soldiers so that you could stop after about 10 miles and rest for the night, but you would still sleep with your belongings under your head because you'd be afraid of robbers. And they weren't the cleanest of conditions. It's very difficult to travel in that day. And if that is the case, why would anyone want to travel? Well, there are a lot of reasons. And we see them as we read the New Testament, and especially Acts, and see what was going on in the first century. For one, sometimes Christians were fleeing persecution. For another, sometimes Christians were serving as missionaries, like the Apostle Paul traveling from place to place, or like Apollos, who was an itinerant preacher and went from place to place preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason, traveling believers must have been common in that day, at least common enough to warrant Paul, or I should say the author of Hebrews, if it is Paul, that's fine, warning us here not to neglect loving them, loving these travelers, these strangers, these foreigners. In other words, offering your homes, providing shelter and food and protection. You see, it is one thing to be able to say to a brother and sister in Christ, I love you. Can I pray with you? Do you have needs we can talk about? And fellowship with each other when we come inside these walls. And sometimes when we meet each other out in the community or we invite each other to our homes and that sort of thing. But to open your home entirely and make your resources available to them, even for sleeping and eating, that takes a special kind of love. It involves a special measure of sacrifice and inconvenience, an interruption to normal daily activities. And interestingly enough, this kind of love comes with its own reward. Notice what the author says. It's very curious. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. There are some stories in the Old Testament where men have actually entertained or given provisions to angels, and they didn't know it was an angel at first. The one that comes to most of our minds is probably Abraham, who entertained the visitors but did not first realize that they were heavenly beings when he offered them food and drink. And I don't think the author here is trying to tell us that start opening up your door to people who are traveling because you might never know. One of them might be an angel. We hear that kind of thing every once in a while. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's simply saying that by showing hospitality, we may unwittingly actually receive a greater blessing from our guests than what we were to them. Have that ever happened to you? Probably many times. When you've gone out of your way to help somebody, you go away saying, I've heard people say this. That was a greater blessing to me to be able to have that privilege than I was to that person. So in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, the author presents us with special cases which test the kind of love that we're willing to offer by confronting us with needy believers. And in this instance, we may have an opportunity to show love in ways that are inconvenient or uncomfortable or even expensive. But there's another instance in verse 3 which challenges our love for brothers and sisters in Christ even deeper. We're called in verse 3 to show love to the prisoners. Notice, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. These, no doubt, are believers who were imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, the author commended the believers that he's writing the letter to because they had compassion on those in prison. Remember, as we looked at the background of Hebrews, it seems that there was already a wave of persecution that happened to them. And some of them had already gone to jail for their faith in Jesus Christ. And prisons, let me tell you, they are not what we imagine them to be today. When you are put in prison, you're not given 3 meals a day. Sometimes, in fact, you're given nothing. It was up to you to get somebody outside who cared enough about you to bring you something to eat and to bring you what you would need. You were not even given a place to lie down. And there were many levels and types of prisons, but commonly prisons were dug out of rocks or made from caves, most often below the earth, so that the one in prison would not see the light of day. Sometimes prisons were referred to as kennels. And prisoners were not roaming around in their dank enclosures. If there was even room to roam around, they were chained. In fact, the Greek word for prisoner, the one used in this text even, means one who is bound or one who is chained. And prisons had different lengths of chains and heights of chains and shackles for ankles. And depending upon the seriousness of your crime, depending on the mood of the soldiers who were guarding you, which, by the way, that was one of the least favored jobs in the Roman Empire as a soldier, was to be a guard of a prison, because your circumstances were not very good even as a guard in these places. They were awful. Depending upon your crime or how bad-tempered the Roman guard might be, a prisoner could be chained very tightly and in an upright position. And I'll skip all the parts we could talk about with the filth and the stench and the rats and the lice and the disease. But you can just use your imagination. We're not talking about a very nice place. And with that in mind, what does he tell us again in verse 3? Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. He says, it's like you are there in chains. And he says, it's like you are suffering physically. Look at the phrase at the end, since you yourselves are in the body also. You could read that and say, well, because we're all in the body of Christ and we're one together, that's why we should think of them in that way. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we all belong to each other, just like a person's body parts all belong to the same body. And if one member of the body suffers, then the other members of the body suffer with that member. But that's not exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying that we should empathize with these prisoners, our brothers and sisters, as if we are in the physical body, that is the flesh, suffering in the flesh, just like they are. The word remember is not just to call them to mind or remember them in prayer even. The word remember here is in the Old Testament biblical sense where God's people would call upon God to remember them. God, do not forget me, or God, remember me. They didn't think that God would actually forget them. God knows all things. What they were saying was, God, help me. God, care for me. God, show me mercy. And he's telling these believers to show mercy, to do a physical action, to go and help and care for their brothers and sisters who were in these awful situations. They're called upon to meet each other's needs when they were in prison. And if your brother or sister in Christ goes to prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and you're the one taking care of him, guess what? It's not just a difficult and dirty and smelly task. You're putting your own safety and well-being and the safety of your family on the line as well by identifying with this prisoner. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, you love your brothers and sisters in Christ with a sacrificial love. If they are suffering, it's as if you are suffering. Meet their needs. Minister to them. Don't neglect them. This is the kind of love to which I have called you. Do you see why I've entitled this section The Right Kind of Love? Because we all would say, yes, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ at Bethany Bible Church, but how do we love them? Do we really love them like this? Are we willing to go out of our way to sacrifice, to give up time and convenience, and yes, even to suffer for one another? What he's asking for here is not an easy thing. But while we reflect on this question, am I willing to love like that? Love that puts ourselves genuinely in the place of another who is suffering. We need to remember that this is exactly what Jesus Christ himself did for us. When he left his place of comfort and safety, in a sense, when he left heaven's glories and came down and became one of us so that he could make us his brothers and sisters in him. In fact, the author of Hebrews well knows this. And if you flip over a few pages and go to Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to be reminded of exactly what he says here. Starting in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, the author says, inasmuch then as the children, that is the children of God, have partaken of flesh and blood. That's what we are. We're flesh and blood. He himself, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself likewise shared in the same when he became a genuine human being. We emphasize the deity of Christ, and Christ is fully God. That is a clear teaching in the New Testament. But we have to realize that the humanity of Christ is just as important. Because if Jesus Christ had not become a genuine human being, he could never have represented our human race and died for us. And so it says he identified fully with us. He literally came into our body, our flesh, that through death, the author says, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And notice, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. It's very striking that the author of Hebrews in chapter 13 is asking us to do nothing less than what Jesus Christ himself did for us when he died for us. And in chapter 13, he's saying we are to repeat the love of Christ. We're to recapitulate it in the lives of those of our brothers and sisters in need. It's hard to do sometimes, but it has to go back to this one source. What do we worship? What do we love? Do we worship or love money? He's going to talk about that a little later in the text. Be content with such things as you have, he says. But if we love or worship money, then we'll be stingy in our giving to others in the body, even though we can help them. Do we worship or love our leisure? It's been a tiring week, and I need to take some time for myself so somebody else can help. Do we worship or love our friends or activities? And nobody could point a finger at anything we do and say, that's wrong. But yet we leave no time at all in our schedule for actually actively meeting needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or do we worship and love a God who literally died for us so that we could come by faith to him and experience his love and in turn love one another as he wants us to love them? And as we probe into these verses, the author is going to challenge our view of what we love and how we love it. And he's going to challenge us about what kind of love we're willing to exercise. Now, with that in mind, this connects perfectly with what our occasion is this morning, gathering on the Lord's table. If you'll flip back a little further to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our passage we read whenever we gather around the Lord's table. Most of you know that Paul isn't just giving instructions for how to observe the Lord's table. He's actually helping a crisis that was going on in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. The time of eating together was a weekly thing that they called the love feast, the agape feast. We don't have the feast now. We have our fellowship meal on one particular Sunday, not this Sunday. But they would gather around for the love feast, and they would start the feast by breaking the bread, thanking God for it, and then everybody took part of the loaf because the bread represented the fact that they were all one body in Christ. Then they would share a meal of fellowship, and at the end of the meal, they would raise the cup, which represented the Lord's blood. Jesus Christ recast those elements at the beginning of Passover and at the end of Passover in the early church. They would celebrate it, I believe, weekly. And break the bread, have the meal, and then raise the cup, which represented Christ's blood. But Paul tells them, look, you may call this a love feast, but there's not a lot of love going on right now in your feast. That's the occasion for the words of the Lord's table. We start sort of in the middle of the story. We don't rehearse the problem every time we read it. But I think it would be good this morning as we transition to the Lord's table to sort of revisit this. And if you'll start in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, a few verses before where we normally begin, Paul says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. He had praised them earlier when he gave some instructions. With these instructions, though, with this topic he's moving to, he says, I don't have kind words for you. Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, disagreements, separations, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. In other words, they were looking up to those who were respectable among them and looking down on those who were unrespectable. Who would the unrespectable be? Well, remember, there was no male, female, slave, or free in Christ. You had men and women and slaves and free people in the body all worshiping alongside. And you know what? Human nature is you start looking up to those who had the more money and the more prestige and started looking down on those who didn't. And they would usually probably the triclinium, which is the dining room of the Greco-Roman household at that time, could seat a certain number of people. Everybody else sort of had to gather out in the courtyard or the villa. And usually what seemed to be happening is that the more respectable ones would be asked to come up to the table in the main room, and then they would regulate everything else out to the villa. And the closer you got to the main table, that's where the feast was. And if you were pushed way out toward the outer court, you probably didn't get anything. And the problem is, if you were not a respectable person or you didn't have a lot of money, usually you were the one who needed more food. You didn't have a lot to bring. And you probably didn't have a lot to eat. And so he says, therefore, when you come together, this is verse 20, in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're doing, he says. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. And one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. Notice verse 22. You despise the church of God. In other words, they came into God's church under the guise of worshiping God. But their actions betrayed the fact that they were not worshiping God. They were worshiping themselves. Because that's where their loves lay. And verse 20 says, it's not the Lord's table you're eating. I mean, maybe somebody else's table. If it were the Lord's table, there'd be love around. But there's not any here. There are divisions. That's not what you're really doing, even though you think you are or you say you are. That's not what you're doing. And so you have here a church that can come in and do all of the right things and worship the right way and observe the things they're supposed to observe, but they're not worshiping the right person. God is not being worshiped. And we know he's not being worshiped because the love that is worked in us, the love that we learn from worshiping our God who asks us to love one another, is being ignored. They're worshiping something totally different. This was a crisis in Paul's day. They didn't love one another like they should. And we gather around this table. We gather in love and in unity because we belong to one person. We're here to identify with Christ and to identify with all of the others who are in Christ and to do it in love. And so he continues then in verse 23. Here is why we're supposed to love one another. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. You take this. We're all together now. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And then he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, what is the unworthy manner he may have in mind here? There are a lot of ways we can approach the table flippantly or carelessly, not thinking about what we're doing. But it seems in the context that the unworthy manner they're approaching is when they're not loving each other like they should and totally changing what they're actually doing when they gather around the table. It's important that we live a life of loving one another so that we do not demean what Christ has given to us through his blood. So he says, let a man examine himself, or you could say a person, a woman and a man, examine himself or herself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and even some sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. We are to examine ourselves as we come around this table, and I think one of the main aspects we are asked to examine ourselves in is, do we love one another like we should? Are we obeying Paul's injunction here in 1 Corinthians 11? And are we obeying what the author of Hebrews is pushing us to do in Hebrews chapter 13? And I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and close our eyes. And this particular Lord's Day, as we prepare our hearts to gather around the table, let's ask God to continue through His Spirit to build within us the love that He wants us to have for one another. And ask the Lord, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ like you want me to? Is there something more I should be doing to show this love? And what can I do to be more loving? And let's thank Jesus Christ for loving us enough to show us how to love in this way. And so in this mind frame, Father, we confess to you this morning that in our fallenness, even though we have been uniquely recreated through the cross work and resurrection and redemption of Christ, we struggle to love the right things and to love them in the right way, to love the right people. We are so in love with ourselves and with our time and with our things. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for that. We confess that to you, and I can speak for, I'm sure, everyone in here and myself, that our life is so much about learning how to love and how to love the right things in the right way. And I pray that you would teach us as we continue to yield to you what it is to love one another. Thank you for the genuine expressions of love that we witness all the time at Bethany Bible Church. But also I pray that you would stretch us and continue to grow us in this way so that we might grab hold of that virtue that so characterizes everything that you have done for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son. And Father, I pray you'd bless us as we gather around the table now to identify with that great gift and to recognize it, to remember it, to rejoice in it, and to rejoice with one another in what you've done for us. So, Father, bless us as we go to the table now, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.